And now please open your Bibles to John chapter 3, verses 14 through 17 for the text of our lesson. It's a passage that I think everyone here is familiar with. John chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I know that even the denominational people are familiar with this passage and emphasize this passage, although I believe that they misuse the passage. But nonetheless, it's a very important passage. There's nothing that's, to me, more fun than to see the joy that grandchildren receive when they receive gifts, for example, at Christmas time. And we get the joy from seeing the joy that they have. But the greatest gift that was ever given is the gift that we're reading about in this passage. And I think that sometimes people are so familiar with the passage that they don't stop to think what a great passage it is. Martin Luther said that it is the Bible in miniature. And some people have called it the central passage of the Bible or the golden text of the Bible. But again, they misuse the text. But the text is a wonderful text. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It is indeed a miniature, a capsule summary of what the gospel is all about, what the Bible is all about, what God's relationship to us is all about. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So we want to see what we can learn from this text pertaining to our salvation. We're going to look at each word of the text, each part of the text. And by the way, as usual, I did bring outlines for you to have, and as usual, they're laying right up here at the front because I did not get them distributed. But as usual, you're welcome to pick them up after the services are over. And I try to remember to take them to the back with me so you can get them back there. But there are outlines available. But we're just going to go through the text itself. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." So we begin with the look at the greatest lover. That is, the greatest one who loves other people. God, of course, is the greatest being. He's the creator of the heaven and the earth. And he is indeed the one who shows us what love is all about. We would really not know what love is except from what God has done for us in his Son, Christ Jesus. As John says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, "He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." Love is manifested by the action that it causes. We're going to see more about that in just a moment. And so God, in the giving of his Son, is the greatest one who has ever loved. And we have the one who loves us is the greatest being. He is the one who created the heaven and the earth. For it says God so loved the world. And so this is talking the word, the adverb so is an adverb of manner or of degree. It shows the manner in which or the degree to which God loved. God so loved the world. Brother Ed Dye made this statement: "You tell me how much God loves his Son, and I will tell you how much God loves the world." And that's a wonderful statement. How much do we love our children? Well, God loves his Son at least as much as we love our own children. He sent his Son to the world to die for us, but not when we were righteous and deserving of his love, but when we were still sinners in our sins. Look what Paul says about it in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. "For when we were still without strength," that is, the word strength there means ability. We did not have the ability to save ourselves. "When we were still without strength, in due time, at the proper time," at the time when God had foreordained, and the time when all things were ready, Christ died for the ungodly. Now please notice who Christ died for. He died for the ungodly. An ungodly person is a person who is not right in relationship to God. He has the wrong attitude towards God. When Christ died for us, we were not in a good relationship with God. We were in a bad relationship toward God. Paul goes ahead to say, for scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Now, the word righteous here is used in the sense of a man who does what is right. He's a just or a fair man. I'll give you an example of this in just a moment that I heard years ago. Yet perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. The word good there is used in the sense of a generous man, a man who gives more than is due. A righteous man gives what is right, but he gives no more than that. A good man is a generous man. He gives more than is due. I heard a preacher give this illustration some years ago, and it stuck with me as a really good illustration that got the point across. He had an uncle who farmed, and he was a cattle farmer, and he baled hay. And he was a fair, a just man, but he was never generous. In fact, he was kind of a skinflint. And so he baled on the halves with a neighbor. My dad used to bale on the halves with farmers around, and I worked in that, so I understand that from having done it myself. So he baled on halves, and they went together to buy the supplies that it would take in the baling operation. This was a long time ago when they had square bales, but they were made with wire. They were put together with wire. Now, when I did it, they were put together with twine. But nonetheless, they bought some rolls of wire that would be used on the baling, the haying operation before it started. And at the end of the haying season, when all was done, the hay was in the barn, they had three rolls of wire left over. Now, what are you going to do? Two men have gone together, baling on the halves. Three rolls of wire left over. Now, what would a good man do? Well, he would either give two rolls of wire to the other man, or maybe even all three of them. But now, what would a man who is ungodly do? An unrighteous man, he'd try to keep them all for himself, or at least keep two of the three. But now, this man's uncle was a fair man, but he was not a generous man. So he gave his neighbor a roll of wire. He kept a roll of wire. And the third roll of wire, he stretched it out. Of course, it pretty much made it useless when he did that. Stretched it out, measured it, clipped it in half, gave half to his neighbor, and kept half himself. Well, you can't fault that. He didn't cheat anybody. That's a man who's righteous. He's just. He does what's fair. But now, a generous man would have given more than that. But now, here's the apostle's point. When Christ died for us, we weren't righteous. Now, some people will die for a good man. Nobody's going to die for a man that's just fair to you. But a man that's generous, you might actually die for that person. But Christ died for us when we were still sinners. God demonstrates His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were not righteous. We were not good. We were sinners. God sent His Son. There's the extent of the love that God has for us who are totally undeserving of His love, that He sent His Son to die for us, though we were neither righteous nor good. We were sinners. We were ungodly. We were deserving of the death that we had coming as the result of our sins. For God so loved the world. There's the greatest object of sin, of love, excuse me, the greatest company there could ever be. God's love is not just for a certain group of people. You know, we have a very hard time following the love of God and loving everyone. Most people love their friends, and they have chosen friends they would do most anything for, or at least do a lot of things for them. But how many people are generous to everybody that they can possibly be generous to and show their love for people they don't know and people who have wronged them? But God loves everyone, and we are to be following Him, and He sent His Son to die for everyone. He wants everyone to be saved. As Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved." He doesn't just want Americans to be saved. He doesn't just want white folks to be saved. God wants all people of every race, of every tongue, all over the world, He wants everyone to be saved. If our salvation is only up to God, then everybody be saved. Of course, we have our own part in our salvation. But here is the greatest love for the greatest company, the greatest amount of people. God loves the whole world, everyone in the world. Now, that love was expressed by the greatest expression of love, the greatest act of love. Biblical love is not an emotion. Biblical love is not a feeling. Biblical love is what one does towards the object of that love. And God, of course, demonstrates that in that He did the greatest act of love in giving His own Son. And this is how we know what love is. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us. There's nothing that I have that God needs. And so I don't learn about God from anything that I do towards God, although I know that my love for God is expressed in obedience to Him, and my love for Christ is expressed in obedience to Him. But the way I know that what love is by what God did for me before I did anything in a proper response to His love. That is, He sent His Son to die for me. And as the propitiation, as the appeasement, as the satisfaction for sin, Christ dying on the cross satisfied the holy and just demands of punishment for sin. And so God's great act of love, He's the one that we sinned against. But He's the one that paid the penalty for the sin. And the penalty that He paid was the greatest gift that could ever be given, the gift of His own Son to die for us on the cross. He gave His only begotten Son, or as later translations put that correctly, His one and only Son. Jesus is, now He is the begotten Son of God, but He is the unique Son of God. There's no other who is a child of God in the sense that Jesus is the child of God, and God loves His Son Jesus as much as we would love an only child. My son has an only child, and he loves that child dearly. And I can see how much he loves that only son. Well, that's how much and more so that God loves His only Son, Christ Jesus. And that's the one He gave as the greatest gift that could ever be given. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, we see that this is what we must believe, is that Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. He's divine. He's deity. He is God in human flesh. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, and many other signs truly, Jesus did in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And He's the only way that anyone can come to God and find salvation. God sent that gift, the gift of His only Son, and it's in that gift, by that gift, is the only way that we can have salvation. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So God gave the greatest gift of all, and that gift was the gift of His only Son, that whoever... Here is the greatest opportunity. It's not that God has chosen certain people before the world began that they can be saved and that Christ died only for them. But it's a whoever. It includes you, it includes me, it includes everyone in the world. This is what the Apostle Peter learned when it took four miracles in Acts chapter 10, it's recorded, to get him to preach to the Gentile household of Cornelius. And when he came into the house of Cornelius, then he stated the lesson that he had learned in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. Now, it took several miracles to get Peter to see that truth, because Peter, at that time, was only preaching to circumcised Jews. He wouldn't preach to any uncircumcised Gentiles. He wouldn't even eat with an uncircumcised Gentile. His love was strictly for the Jews. And it took then those miracles to convince the Apostle Peter of the nature of God, of God's love, not just for the Jews, but for all people everywhere. God shows no partiality. He doesn't care who your mother and daddy are. He doesn't care what your lineage is. He doesn't care how much money you have. Now, there's some churches not that way. They care a lot about how much money you have. But Jesus, God doesn't care. He doesn't care about anything that is outward. All He cares about is what's stated in verse 35. And every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness, is accepted with Him. His salvation is for all people everywhere. There is the greatest opportunity. And of course, the important thing for us to know is that opportunity is for you and for me. It's an opportunity for salvation for everyone in the world. Whoever believes, here's the greatest simplicity. Now, people misunderstand and misapply this, because in Jesus, in this passage, is talk about not just faith only. The word only is something that denominations have added to this. It's not found either in this text or in any other text. Promising salvation on the basis of faith only. That is a denominational doctrine. But nonetheless, it is a great thing that this gospel is so simple and that it is so understandable that anybody who is responsible before God can hear it, understand it, and be saved. And it's our obligation to keep the gospel just that simple, not to make it where something that is hard for people to understand. When people make the gospel hard for people to understand, they're perverting the gospel. The gospel is a simple message and is to be kept that way. The simplicity of the gospel is that which appeals to people who are humble. People are teachable, but it does not appeal to people who are proud and think that they're wise. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, Jesus made this statement to the Father. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, that is, from those who are wise in their own eyes. For those who think of themselves as being smart and above others, and that they're just too smart to believe in things that are simple. You've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Now, that's not talking about literal babes. That's talking about those who have the attitude of a babe. A babe is humble and easily taught. And that's the attitude that we must have, and that's the ones to whom the gospel appeals. To those who are humble and teachable. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. And so the denominations have perverted this by adding the word only to it. That's not in the context, but rather the context shows that Jesus is talking about obedient faith. And the two verses that were before verse 16, which we read as our text, look at verses 14 and 15. By the way, we could have gone back a little bit further and seen even more of this, but for sake of time, we'll just look at verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, the kind of faith that Jesus is talking about here is the kind of faith that's demonstrated by Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Now that is recorded in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. After the people had been turned back from going into Canaan because they disbelieved, and they've gone back now to make the 38 more years of wandering, then they had to go around to Edom. Edom would not allow them to pass through. And people came out and fought against them, and some of the people were taken captive. And the people became discouraged as they were going around Mount Hor to the south of Edom at the beginning of their 38 years of wandering in the wilderness. And so they cried out against God, and they cried out against Moses, and they said, we don't have food to eat, we don't have water to drink, and this bread, you're talking about the manna, when they said, this bread is disgusting. We're so tired and sick of this. They'd had it for 2 years, had 38 more years of it to go. And of course, God was feeding them miraculously so they wouldn't starve in the wilderness. But they were not grateful. And so that they complained against God, they complained against Moses, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among them. And the fiery serpents bit the people. And the people cried out to Moses, and they repented. They cried out to Moses, oh, we're so sorry that we've cried against God and cried against you. And please save us. So Moses, at the command of God, made a serpent, the image of a serpent, from bronze. and put that thing on a pole and set it before the people and said, you look on this serpent and you will be healed of your snake bite. You'll be healed of the bites of the poisonous serpents. And those who looked on the serpent were healed. They had to believe in God. They had to believe in Moses. And they had to do something. You know what they had to do? It's very simple, very easy. But they had to do it. There was an action that was required. They had to believe enough to look on. Now, think about this. You get bitten by a snake. You get bitten by a copperhead. Do you want somebody to make a brass copperhead and put it on a pole and say, you look on this brass copperhead and you get over your copperhead bite? I wouldn't have too much faith in that, would you? But they did because the Lord commanded it. They looked on the serpent and they were healed of their having been bitten by the poisonous, the fiery serpents. And so it took not only believing, it took obedient faith. It took the kind of faith that will do what God tells them to do, even though that seemed unreasonable. And so the kind of faith that we must have in order to receive the salvation that's in Christ is shown in the immediate context to be obedient faith. By the way, we could go back further in this same conversation. I'll just throw this in for you to think about, that Jesus is having with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and see that Jesus discussed the new birth and said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God, John chapter 3, verse 3. And then in verse 5, he said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the water there, of course, is obviously the water of baptism. And so there it shows that that is the kind of faith that will save us, is the kind of faith that is willing to go through an obedient act of faith, the act of being baptized into Christ in water for the remission of sins. And so it's not faith only. That's just something that denominations have thrown in with no authority whatsoever from the Lord. It's obedient faith, the kind of faith that will respond in faith to what the Lord commands and will do what He tells us to do. And it says, whoever believes in Him, that is the greatest attraction. What a wonderful message this is, the message that is in Christ Jesus. And this is the message of love that is attractive of everybody in the world. It's such a pleasure to me, such a joy. When I go over to Africa, to East Africa, and these people have been under the influence of paganism, and they've been under the influence of Islam, and they have been taught to be selfish, and they've been taught to hate anybody that differs from them, and they have no concept of biblical love. And it talked about to them about the love that God has manifested for all people, black or white, wherever they are, for all people in His Son Christ Jesus, that God loves you so much He sent His Son to die for you. And that is an attraction to them. They learned about the love of God that is manifested in Christ Jesus. This beautiful, beautiful invitation that Jesus extends is the invitation to all people throughout the world. In Matthew 11, 28 through 30, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now that's a wonderful message. That's not the message of hate. That's not the message of selfishness. That's the message of come to Christ and have the burden of sin lifted from your souls and be ready to meet God on the last great day. What a wonderful message that we're able to take to the whole world. And then there is this promise, whoever believes in Him should not perish. We're perishing in our sins apart from Christ, and we have the greatest salvation. Why would anybody turn down this great salvation from perishing in Christ Jesus? If somebody were dying of a dreadful disease and you had the offer of being healed of that disease, you think about those people in West Africa, in Liberia and other countries who are dying of Ebola. And if somebody comes along and we have the cure for this, And it's available to you, and it's here right now, and you can be cured of this terrible disease for which there's no cure. Would you accept that? And say, no, I don't trust you. I'm not going to accept. And you know, there's people like that in Liberia and other countries. They don't trust the doctors. They're afraid of them, so they just go back to their huts and die there. And their loved ones even hide their bodies because they don't trust the doctors, don't trust the authorities. It's a terrible thing. But that's what people throughout the world do to the great salvation that is in Christ Jesus. It's not a salvation from physical dying. It's a salvation from eternal punishment in hell. Why should we not want this great salvation to keep us from perishing? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by them that heard him? This is a greater salvation than salvation from Ebola or salvation from any other physical thing. This is salvation from eternal death, from being cast into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone that John talks about as he's speaking for Jesus in Revelation chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is a lot more serious than the first death. We've had a couple of people, the loved ones of members here, who have died this past week, and so we're facing the reality of physical death. But this is a lot more serious than physical death. That physical death, there'll be resurrection from the dead, and those who are in Christ Jesus can have eternal life. But those who experience the second death, cast into the lake of fire, there's no deliverance from that. And that's for all eternity. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The salvation that is in Christ Jesus is not salvation from physical death. It's salvation from the second death, the lake of fire, that lasts for all eternity. But here's the greatest choice, the greatest difference. That great difference is the difference between eternal damnation and eternal salvation, as Jesus put it at the end of his story about the judgment in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46. He said, concerning those who did not aid those who were in need, these go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. By the way, the words eternal and everlasting are translated from the same word in the original. They mean the same thing. That which is unending, that which never comes to an end. Here's the choice that you have. Are you listening? The choice that you have is to accept the salvation that is in Jesus Christ and have eternal life, or to reject that greatest gift that was ever given, the gift of salvation in Christ Jesus, and spend eternity in a devil's hell. That's the greatest difference there could ever be. That's the difference that Jesus makes. And that's the offer that you have in Christ Jesus. Have is the greatest promise, that you can actually have eternal life. Now we have it now in promise. God's part in this is certain. I know that God will fulfill His promise. I have no doubt whatsoever concerning God's part. We read, for example, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I have committed to Him until that day." And when I come to Christ Jesus by obedient faith, then I'm committing my soul to His keeping. And I know that Christ is able. I have no doubt whatsoever about Christ. I have no doubt whatsoever about God. He's able to keep what I've committed to Him against that day. Now, I do have doubt about myself. I have to be very careful that I not fall apart from Christ Jesus, that I do not fall into temptation and sin and leave Him. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12, the Apostle Paul warned, or the inspired writer of the Hebrew letter, perhaps the Apostle Paul warned, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So we can have an evil heart of unbelief. We can depart from the living God. But Christ Jesus is absolutely dependable. We can place our faith in Him, but have everlasting life, the greatest hope that anyone could have. I don't know what this life brings. I don't know what lies ahead in this life. Well, however long it will be, or whether we have things that are bad and things that are good. And I'll tell you one thing, and I'm sure that you can say the same thing. Life never ceases to surprise me. as far as what things come to me in this life. And I'm sure you can say the same thing about yourself. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad. But I can't even see 1 minute into the future. I don't know what the future holds. But I know this. I have a great hope for something that is far beyond anything that can ever be in this life. And that's the hope for eternal life in heaven with Christ and with God in the after while. The Apostle Peter spoke of that in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Those who come to Christ in obedient faith, become Christians, have a living hope, a hope for eternal life in heaven in the after a while. That's the great promise that is in Christ Jesus. A number of years ago, my dad taught me a lesson which I thought was a good lesson. The lesson he taught me is that, Keith, when somebody wants to give you a gift, there are a lot of times people want to give a gift to me, and they do it out of their love. I'm talking about a friend doing this, not somebody trying to get something from me, but a friend trying to do this. And I know that there is something that is a great gift. It's more than they can afford to do, and I'm hesitant to take it. I hate to see them put out that way. But he taught me, if people who are your friends want to give you a gift, don't turn them down. You're insulting them when you turn them down. They may think that you think that gift is not worthy of being taught, or that you may have something against them. It's an expression of their love. And so when a friend out of love wants to give you a gift, you take that gift. And I think that was a good lesson that my dad taught me. Well, here's the greatest gift that could ever be given. It's the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus, the Son of God. The one who wants to give you that gift is God Himself. And you know what? There's lots of people who know, who believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And they know what they need to do in order to be saved. And yet they're rejecting that gift. That just baffles me. I have loved ones who know what they ought to be doing, who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But they're rejecting that gift from that great one who loves them. Why do people do that? Why does anybody reject the greatest gift given by the greatest love? From the greatest being that ever could be, God Himself. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, in just a moment, we're going to stand and sing number 338. You can go ahead and be ready to sing that song in just a moment, number 338.